Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Hello, and welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. I hope you enjoyed your 21-hour break. I know I did. Cyrus is tanned, rested, and ready. Aren't you, Cyrus? Ready to go.
I had more than a 21-hour break. I'm very rested.
You did. You're really enjoying the heck out of summer this year, aren't you?
As much as I can, yes.
I can tell. Yep. Well, it's good to have you back. And you'll be happy to know that young Thomas did a fine job, a fine upstanding job in your absence.
I'm here and he's doing wonderful things.
He is.
So nice job,
he's
Thomas.
He's good. He's smart. He's quick. And
he's answering the phones. He's answering the phones right now.
Look at that. All right. Well, let's get off to a fast start. We will start with Joanne, forgive me, in Fort Myers, Florida. Good morning, Joanne. Hello, Joanne.
I just have a quick question. Yeah, my question is about judging others. Okay. And I'm particularly interested in what you would say about 1 Corinthians 5 at the end. Okay. Where it says, for what have I to do with judging others? Is it not those inside the church to whom you are to judge?
Okay, for what have I to do with judging others? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? All right, well, you have to, in other words, read it in context, go up a ways, and let's start reading in verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral men. Not at all, meaning the immoral of this world or the greedy and robbers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But rather, I wrote to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or robber, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Drive out the wicked person from among you. So he's distinguishing here between those who are Christian, in other words, those members of the church, and those who are not. And so he's making an exclusion here to say, you don't really need to worry about judging somebody who's outside of the church because he or she is to be expected doing these kinds of things, to be an idolater or greedy or drunken or a robber, etc. Not that everybody outside the church is doing those things, but you shouldn't be surprised to find that outside of the church. But by comparison, what he's saying is you should be surprised to see that in the church. Not that it doesn't happen. So he's saying that those inside the church are the objects, if you want to call it that, of the just judgment. So if a brother or a sister in the church is a drunkard or a reviler or an idolater or immoral, then you do have to judge those kinds of actions. You can't judge the heart, obviously, but in cases where it's intractable, it sounds like in verse 13, what he's saying is when you have no other solution left, then you simply cut that person loose. That would be like, it'd be another way of saying excommunication. Drive out the wicked person from among you. So two different spheres of people, and he in verse 12 is saying, let's not worry about the people outside the church. Let's worry about what we need to do if there are problems inside the church. Does that make sense?
Oh yeah, it does. And the reason I was a little confused is that there have been some sermons about judge not and ye shall not be judged,
right?
Which sounded like what you do is fine, what I do is fine, you know. And I'm not thinking that that's what it means.
It's not what it means.
Judge not and you shall not. Yeah, right.
Right.
Because you're supposed to judge the morality of an action.
Here's how you can parse the two. So Jesus says in Matthew 7, he also says it in Luke 6. It's a parallel passage. So Matthew 7, beginning in verse 1. Luke 6, beginning in verse 37. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. And then there's a slightly longer and somewhat different version of that in Matthew 7. But in John chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. So in other words, there is a certain kind of judgment that is not for us, and that is trying to judge somebody's heart, his motives, what's really going on inside. We have no way of knowing. But as you say, we are expected to judge external actions. Otherwise, if we didn't judge external actions, we could never, on the one hand, we could never regulate ourselves or regulate our communities by saying, that's wrong, you can't do that. Or we would also not be able to determine if anybody is living a life that's pleasing to God, if somebody's living a life that is consistent with what Jesus calls. So there's a time and place for judging, but it's judging of actions and making determinations on that basis.
Right, absolutely. Judging the actions, not the people.
Yes.
Right?
Well, you don't judge, well, not exactly right, no. You don't judge an action.
Condemn people.
Well, hear me out, Joanne. You don't judge an action independent of the subject of the action. You, as an acting person, are the subject of your actions. So there are really no actions apart from the person who's doing the action. So we can judge, like, in theory, or we could judge in a hypothetical that murder would be wrong or stealing would be wrong. So that's a hypothetical judgment of an action. But there never is an action apart from the acting person. So it's necessary to keep in mind that, yes, you are at times called to judge the person based upon his actions. But the kind of judging Jesus says not to do is to assume that you can know what's going on in his mind and heart. That's not for us to know. Okay. Well, I hope that's helpful. And I appreciate the phone call, 888-914-9149. I have an email that came in, and that's an understatement. Cyrus and I were, how would we describe it, Cyrus? We were laughing good-naturedly, might be a good way to put it, at the immense amount of emails that come in on a daily basis. That would be a good way to put it, wouldn't it? We were remarking.
It is remarkable how many emails come in.
It is remarkable.
Yeah.
So we were remarking and remarking and remarking. And so I want to start at the top of the heap. This is the first of many wonderful emails that have come in just in the last 24 hours. Catherine, listening in Sacramento, says, I have a question I'm hoping you can answer on your show. My daughter is in middle school, and there are a few Mormon players on her team. She has asked two questions, and I need help forming thoughtful answers that will both keep her strong in our Catholic faith while communicating respect for her teammates. Number one, and I think what you meant to say, Catherine, just kind of reading between the lines here, I think you meant that they asked her these questions. The way it reads is that she asked them the questions, but I think you mean that they asked this of her. So the first one, if I have it correct, if we also honor the Sabbath, why can't Catholics play in Sunday games? Why can Catholics play in Sunday games and Mormons cannot? And two, what are the main differences between Catholic and Mormon beliefs? She says, I don't know much about the Mormon faith myself. Well, I can help you. Let's start with the first question. We'll take them in order. So we're called by the commandment to keep holy the Lord's Day. Now, the original version of the commandment, which you can read in Exodus chapter 20, says to keep holy the Sabbath day. That was the seventh day. That was the day on which the Lord rested in the story about creation. And so he says in that commandment to keep that day holy. Now you'll notice as a Catholic, and for the last 2,000 years, Catholics have not observed the seventh day, which is Saturday. We have observed the first day, which is Sunday. So the church being given the authority by Jesus to bind and loose did not loose us from the obligation to follow this commandment, but rather transferred the day on which it's observed for a few good reasons. Number one, it was on the first day of the week that Jesus rose from the dead, Easter Sunday. So we remember that in a particular way, and we celebrate that in a particular way by Mass on Sunday, at the very least. Also, it was a way of distinguishing between the Catholic faith and Judaism. And Judaism, the religion of the temple and animal sacrifice and all that, had passed away. It became obsolete. It was fulfilled and perfected in Jesus Christ. So this was another, maybe more practical reason why the church wanted to begin observing this commandment on the first day of the week in honor of Jesus. And there's much more that could be said about that, but I'll leave it at that. So to that point, it's a crying shame, if you ask me, if Mormons are being more faithful in observing not only the letter but the spirit of the commandment to keep holy the Lord's Day, and Catholics are not. That's a crying shame, that Catholics are not giving the good example. And that gets into this issue of sports. And when I talk about it, which is not very often, usually it results in my getting some nasty grams from people. We'll see what happens this time. But I'm here to tell you that if you, and I don't mean you personally, Catherine, I just mean you rhetorically, if you're putting your children's sports before God on Sunday, you're doing it wrong. Jesus said, put first the kingdom of God and everything else will be added unto you. Whatever your other cares and worries are in this life, if you put God first and the things of God first, then your life will be well ordered and the other things will have a, they'll find a way to fall into place, and things that don't fit, don't fit. But that's the way it should be. So when it comes to keeping holy the Lord's Day, Sunday, and Pope John Paul II wrote a lengthy encyclical on this very topic, Dies Domini, the Day of the Lord, and you can access it in English. You don't have to read it in Latin. Read it in English. Go online and read it. It's right there. Look up John Paul II, Sunday Obligation. If you want the Latin, it's Dies Domini, D-I-E-S-D-O-M-I-N-I. And he, in that document, he very beautifully expresses the Old Testament passages surrounding keeping holy the Lord's Day, and in the New Covenant, what does this mean? How does the church observe this commandment? And the point he makes to summarize is, if you're not turning Sunday into some kind of day of rest and reflection in some way, and if you're involved in work and busyness and all kinds of other things, including, by the way, sports, if you're not getting to Mass on Sunday, well, the game is at 7 in the morning, or the game is at 8 in the morning. We don't have time to go to Mass. No, you got it wrong. You don't have time to go to the game, because Mass is what should come first. Mass, your Sunday obligation. So, not to dwell on this endlessly, but I would like to put a fine point on this, that Catholics should be the ones who are taking the Lord's Day seriously, and Mormons and other people should look at the Catholics and say, wow, they really take this seriously. And if it conflicts with getting to church on Sunday, well, gosh, my Catholic teammates aren't playing on Sunday. This is one reason why I sure wish that Catholic parents would speak up en masse and tell the people who are scheduling these games, don't schedule them on Sunday morning. Maybe don't schedule them on Sunday at all. But at least give people time to get to church. Anyway, so that would be my suggestion there. The second thing, what are the differences between Catholic and Mormon beliefs? Well, this would take 3 shows to go through all of this. So I will simply summarize it this way. The Mormon Church, founded by a man named Joseph Smith, he was a young man in upstate New York at the time when he claimed that this happened. He claimed that he was vexed and uncertain about which of the different churches in the area he should join. Should I become a Congregational? Should I be a Presbyterian? Should I be a Methodist? Should I go Baptist? What should I do? And so he says that he was praying and thinking about this and asking God to show him. And he was about 15 years old when he says that God the Father and Jesus Christ appeared to him in a grove of trees not far from the farm where he lived in upstate New York. This would be in the Finger Lakes District. And he said that they told him not to join any of these churches because they were all corrupt. They were all, none of them represented true Christianity. And it was at the same time that he claims that he had what's known by Mormons as the first vision. He also claims to have received visitations of angels, who in fact were, purportedly, they were men who lived on this earth, and then they became known as angels, like the angel Moroni, for example. And in a series of different angelic visitations, he was directed to a hill not far from where he lived. It's known as Hill Cumorah. It's the name that he gave it. And he said that there he discovered, by being shown by one of these angels, that there was a stone box that had been buried that he dug up, and inside the box were certain golden plates, and they were they were marked in a mysterious language. And so he claims that he was given the power and authority by God to translate these plates, which he said were written originally in Reformed Egyptian. And by the way, there is no such language, but that's what he said. And he said that the translation of these plates resulted in what we know today as the Book of Mormon. And the Book of Mormon purports to be another testament of Jesus Christ, insofar as it purports to be a series of books and letters that were composed by various figures who had come over, either originally or they were descendants of those who had come over from the land of Israel to what is now, say, somewhere in Central America or perhaps Mexico. They're not sure exactly where. And they believe that this migration of Jews from the land of Israel coming to the New World, they set up their encampments, they began to explore, they began to spread out. And there were two main sons. One was Laman, the other was Nephi. And Nephi was the upstanding, virtuous, obedient son, and Laman was the unruly, the fractious, the wicked son. And over time, the Book of Mormon says, these two groups, they coalesced around the brothers, and then once they died, then more and more people were born into these clans. Eventually, they became so large that they could be known by the wickedness, in the case of the Lamanites, and the virtue and the obedience and the godliness in the Nephites. And this is one of those anomalies that has to be taken into account, and that is that the Book of Mormon says in several places that because of their wickedness, that God cursed the Lamanites and turned them into brown-skinned people. So the indigenous peoples of the Americas, according to the Mormon Church, became the way they are in terms of the skin pigment, etc., as a result of a punishment. So God changed them, and this is the language that the Book of Mormon used. It has been sanitized gradually over the years, but it said that they were originally white and delightsome as white people, and God cursed them and made their skin dark and filthy and loathsome. Now, I don't think I need to even comment on that. I'm just sharing with you what this belief is. So gradually over time, what happened was the Nephites and the Lamanites became so impossible to live next to each other that the Nephites tried to escape, and they migrated up through what would be Mexico and up through the United States, and the Lamanites pursued them and, according to the Book of Mormon, caught up with them in a definitive way in, of all places, upstate New York in the Finger Lakes District, right near where Joseph Smith lived. And he said that these plates said or gave the account of a final cataclysmic battle in which the Lamanites utterly destroyed the Nephites, utterly wiped them out to almost the last man. And we're talking about hundreds of thousands of warriors on both sides and their weapons and their shields, etc. This massive battle took place in this area. And the Nephites were effectively destroyed. And so the Lamanites, the bad people with the dark skin, according to Joseph Smith, they sort of receded back. And that was his way of explaining, in part at least, how all of these indigenous peoples became present in the New World, or at least in this part of the New World. So then those plates were buried there by one of the survivors who had gathered other historical accounts of the exploits of these people over the previous centuries, put them all together and buried them in the ground. And it wasn't until the time of Joseph Smith that they were rediscovered. So God told Joseph Smith that he was the prophet of the restoration, and he was going to restore true Christianity that had been lost within a century or perhaps less from the time of Jesus and the apostles. And so I'll press pause there only because there's so much more to say. That just is a little bit of the bigger picture and how the Book of Mormon fits into that. They say that the Book of Mormon is another testament of Jesus Christ. And I'm looking at the clock, so I'll have to pause there. Maybe on the other side, I'll give a few more tidbits and then we'll continue. And I'll also give you a couple of resource suggestions if you're interested. And if you are Mormon, they're for you too. I mean, it's not as though these are just for Catholics, but some resources that might help you understand the Catholic way of looking at things a little bit differently. I will be right back right after this.
Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Notre Dame Federal Credit Union is a member of the Catholic Credit Unions of America. You can find more information and your local Catholic Credit Union at relevantradio.com/banking.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back and happy Taco Tuesday. Muchas enchiladas, everybody. If you've been following Better Call Saul, may I say to you...
No spoilers.
Well, I'm thinking this through here. All I can say is that I am grateful for the way the plot unfolded last night. I'm happy, pleased, relieved, and that's all I'm going to say. It's the one that was released yesterday.
Is this your favorite show? Is this current show? Definitely
my favorite current show. No question about it.
Right on.
It's a moral tale. How can I put it? It's the story of how people become corrupted by making lots of little compromises. And little compromises lead to bigger compromises, which leads to disaster. So it's an extremely well-written, extremely well-acted saga. And all I'm going to say, and this is not going to ruin anything for anybody, is that I am just really relieved and happy that the way the plot unfolded last night happened the way it did. That's all I'm going to say.
I miss the water cooler days of shows where, you know, everyone would get together the next day. And
hey, did you see that last
night? See what happened on Lost last night? Lost was the last show that I remember that really being a thing. But those days are over.
Yeah, well, our water cooler expands across the whole country. We hang out around the water cooler, so to speak, with millions of people every morning.
But with 30 streaming channels and a million cable channels, no one's watching the same thing at the same time. And appointment television is over. I have not watched TV with a live television in a number of years other than sports.
I feel the same way as you do, and I think I can say the same thing. The only reason that it's in the moment, appointment television per se, is because this is the end of the final season, and they normally, in all the previous seasons, I've watched on a platform like, say, Amazon. So I can see them all or binge watch whatever based upon time off. But this is painful because you have to wait a week for the next one to come out. And there's only, I think,
like
maybe
the old days.
Four or five more, and then it's over.
It's just like the old days. Now the only appointment television I'd watch would be like the Obi-Wan Kenobi show came out. And so I knew I had to watch it before it was spoiled for me online. And so that's really the only point. So I know I have about 12 hours to watch this show before it's everywhere.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, I'm going to give you one more. Then I have to get back to this. I have to get back to work. And we'll have to finish up our water cooler conversation. But I do want to give a recommendation for a movie that Nancy and I saw recently that is really, really good. But here's the thing. You'll do yourself a disservice if you watch the trailer or if you look this up. Do not look it up. Do not watch the trailer. Just go cold into this movie, not knowing a single thing about it, and then you will really enjoy the movie. Okay? The movie is called, are you ready?
I'm ready. Let's do it.
Old Henry. Old Henry. And there's nothing wrong with this movie at all. In fact, we watched it, Nancy and I watched it the second time around with a couple of our grandsons, 15 and 13. And they loved it. Absolutely loved it. I think at first they were like, what? What is this? But they loved it. And our 15-year-old said, this is my new favorite movie. So it's called Old Henry, but please believe me. And if you don't believe me and you go ahead and you watch the trailer or if you look it up and read anything about it, then it will ruin it for you. Trust me on that. Or at the very least, you're not going to enjoy it nearly as much as you would. But if you go cold into this movie and don't know anything about it, you're going to have a big smile on your face when it's all over. You're going to say, oh, yeah, I get it. Now I see.
I'm adding this one to my list. Old Henry.
Old Henry.
Tim Blake
Not
Nelson.
Not O. Henry. Old Henry.
Old.
Old Henry.
Old Henry.
Yeah. It'll all make sense when you see it. All right. Back to, because I promised I would offer a few recommendations on resources for Catholics who want to be more intelligent in speaking to Mormons. And for that matter, Mormons who want to be more knowledgeable about what Catholics believe. It's always good to know a bit more about each other. I shared a little bit about in answer to an email that came in from Catherine about the differences between the Catholic Church and the Mormon Church, and the differences are so vast, it would be impossible to try to encompass them. I shared a little bit about the founding of the Mormon Church in the early 1800s, Joseph Smith, the Book of Mormon. And one feature of that story, according to the Book of Mormon, is that God cursed the Lamanites, who originally were white and delightsome in their skin color, the Book of Mormon says, and he cursed them to be dark-skinned. So I'll just leave that right there and make of it what you will. But there's a parallel story to that that ties in with the Mormon Church's teaching about God. And their understanding of God, their teaching of God, their belief in God is radically different from that of Catholics. So just to recap, we Catholics believe that God is from all eternity, God. He's outside of time and space. Those are part of his creations. Everything that exists came into existence either directly or indirectly through God. And the direct things that he created, in other words, the cosmos, when he created the cosmos, whether that was the Big Bang or something before the Big Bang or something before that, we don't know. It hasn't been revealed to us. But every single thing that God created, he created out of nothing. He didn't use pre-existing material. He didn't need it. So he pre-exists everything, not in time. He's for all eternity God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, all powerful. He's unlimited in his knowledge, his power, everything. All of it is limitless or infinite, meaning that there is no limit to it. So when we as Catholics talk about God, that's who we're talking about. When Mormons talk about God, at least if we go by Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, and not so much the Book of Mormon, because the Book of Mormon doesn't really treat of these particular issues, but there were later things that, say, in the Doctrine and Covenants, in the Pearl of Great Price, some additional scriptures that Mormons have, they talk about these things. But fundamentally, what it devolves upon is that God, our God, Mormons will call him Heavenly Father, was once a man on a planet. And he had a God above him who, when he died, we don't really know much about him. Not that I believe any of it is true or real, I don't, but I'm just sharing this is the belief that Mormons have, that when that man on that planet died, he was judged worthy by his God to become a God. They refer to that as exaltation. When you arrive at exaltation, you have reached the status of becoming divine. So, to give an example, Joseph Smith preached a sermon a matter of a few months before he himself was murdered by anti-Mormons in Carthage, Illinois. That's a story unto itself. But before he was murdered, he preached a sermon at the funeral of a Mormon man named King Follett. And this is known as the King Follett Discourse, which you can access readily. The Mormon Church's own website carries it. So you can read it on the Mormon Church's website. It's not considered part of their body of scripture, but it is the teaching and the preaching of their prophet, Joseph Smith. So in any case, you should read this, because in the King Follett Discourse, he talks about how God is an evolving being. He wasn't always God. He was a man. He had a God above him. He became a God. And Joseph Smith says that as more and more of our Heavenly Father's children become gods and reach exaltation, he moves higher up. He becomes more glorious. He becomes more powerful as more of his children, meaning us in this world, become gods. This is part of their doctrine known as eternal progression, that you're on a spectrum, and the far end of the spectrum, if you do things right, is to become a god yourself. So you can see this is a dramatic, radical, 180 degrees different understanding of God It's this evolving man. So there's much more to it, but there's one other little detail I want to mention, only because it's not something that you're likely to run into, and maybe never run into if you're talking to Mormon missionaries, for example, but that is, there was also a doctrine, and this pertains to the issue of eternal progression. There is a doctrine in the Mormon Church known as the premortal existence. Now, this belief is that God, our Heavenly Father, who was once a man on a planet and became a God, that before any of us came to this earth, before Adam and Eve came to this earth and took bodies, all of us, and that means every single last one of all human beings who have ever existed up till this point in human history and who will ever exist until the end of the world, that all of us were in a premortal existence together, and we were the spirit offspring, the spirit sons and daughters of Heavenly Father and his many wives with whom he sexually procreated to create spirit children. So in the premortal existence, the Mormon Church says there was a council that God called, and he gathered together gods from various other parts of, I guess, the universe, and they had a council, and we were all there. You were there, Cyrus. You don't remember it. I don't remember it.
I do not remember this.
Nor do I. But the Mormon Church teaches that in the premortal existence that we were all there and we witnessed God, our Heavenly Father, giving or expounding upon his plan of salvation, which would be to send Adam and Eve as the first human parents who would come to earth, and that would be the next stage of the eternal progression, going from the premortal existence to our mortal existence in this life. And if the covenants and ordinances were properly observed in obedience and all the rest of it, then eventually human beings could become gods. But, he said, Adam and Eve were going to fall. They were going to commit the original sin. And therefore, he said, I'm going to need to send a Savior who is going to restore what is damaged as a result of the fall. And there was a vying for who would go. One person who said, I will go and I'll give all the glory to you, Father. Can't guarantee that everybody will be saved, but I'll give all the glory to you. And the other person who was vying for this position was Lucifer, whom the Mormon Church teaches was one of us, one of the spirit children in this premortal existence. And he said, I'll go and I'll guarantee everybody will be saved, but I want the glory for it. So God the Father chose Jesus instead of Lucifer. Jesus, you know the story, you know what happened. And when that decision was made at this council, the Mormon Church teaches that's when there was this rebellion, and Lucifer and those of us who were in that big group, those who sided with Lucifer were cast down and they became demons. So he became a fallen angel, and his other compatriots became other fallen angels, demons. However, the Mormon Church says there were some who fought valiantly on the side of Jesus, and they took his cause. The more valiantly they fought, the better their circumstances are in life, insofar as the really, really good ones were the ones who are born Mormon or who become Mormon in this life. And then there's gradually, you know, moving back down that scale, you might say, there are those who fought less and less valiantly. In some cases, they didn't really fight at all. Some of them were fence sitters. They didn't really get involved. They just sort of stood back to see what would happen. And the Mormon Church teaches, although it no longer emphasizes this, and you can understand why, that the reason that black men could not receive the Mormon priesthood, the Aaronic and the Melchizedek priesthood, is because, as they taught, that God cursed those spirits in the premortal existence who did not fight valiantly, and the ones who fought the least valiantly.
That did not age well.
No, no. And that he cursed them by giving them black skin. So there's a different curse on the people who are indigenous in the New World. And there is this curse that I'm referring to here, and that was given to the people who purportedly did not fight valiantly. So it wasn't until quite a long time later, under the presidency of Spencer W. Kimball, that the Mormon Church finally permitted black men to hold the Mormon priesthood. And you can imagine it was a painful and very difficult situation up to that point. But this is another aspect of Mormon teaching. And this is why it's important to understand when you're talking to a Mormon that you're talking to somebody who does not believe in God the way you do, does not believe in the afterlife the way you do, does not really look at the world, at reality, the way you and I do as Catholics. We look at two different universes, so to speak. So just be aware that when you're talking about heaven and hell, that's not what they mean. When you're talking about salvation, that's not what they mean. They're referring to becoming a god. When they refer to God, this, of course, is something that, you know, is radically different from what we as Catholics believe. And if you don't understand that, you can't really have a conversation, because you'll think that they're referring to something that you mean by God or you mean by salvation. I don't know if the Mormons realize what you believe about this as a Catholic, but you can easily talk past each other. So my advice would be, and here's where I'm getting to these suggestions for some resources, just some free articles, that's all. I wrote a number of articles over the years, especially during my tenure at Catholic Answers. I worked there for 8 years. And one of the areas that I really did a lot of research in was Mormonism and how Catholics can talk to Mormons and how they can be knowledgeable. So if you're interested, you can get these articles. They're not all there, but several of them are. Just go to the show page, relevantradio.com/Patrick. Got to put that part on there, relevantradio.com/Patrick. Just below where it says The Patrick Madrid Show, you'll see About, Links, and Contact. Click on Links, and there you'll see a link for the articles. And they're all there. There are a bunch more on other topics as well. But if you're interested in some of these articles that will help you, just at the very least, just so you understand, here's what we Catholics mean by this, here's what Mormons believe by this. And the same is true if you're a Mormon. If you want to be clearer on what it is your Catholic coworker believes, or you know what it is that he's talking about when he's talking about these things, the articles will be of benefit to you, I believe. So there you have it. And I am going to get back to phone calls now. Let's go to, you know what? I'm not going to get back to phone calls yet. We're going to do that. And then we'll do this after this quick timeout on a Taco Tuesday. I'll be right back.
Hey, there's a line open, so now is your opportunity to ask Patrick a question by calling 888-914-9149.
This hour is sponsored by Ave Maria Mutual Funds, where financial goals are aligned with pro-life values, and fund decisions are based on investment fundamentals designed to preserve and grow wealth without violating moral beliefs. More information at AveMariaFunds.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
We do it in Mexico all the time.
We do it in Mexico all the time.
Welcome back. Happy Taco Tuesday. Let's go to Lisa in Chandler, Arizona. Good morning, Lisa.
Good morning, Patrick. Yes, this is Lisa.
Hi.
Just basically, I'm in total distress and shock what my husband's doing to me after 25 years of marriage, like with divorce papers, and just like without communication, like he don't want to like work on the marriage. And just decided on his own, like something slipped in his head. And just like when I did talk to him, he just like, just to let you know, I'm not seeing anyone right now. But it's just like, it's like another thing to like that. It means like later in his life, he's just going to like a Catholic married by the bishop. And just like it doesn't faze him that he could just blank me out, because now he has money that we sold our home and doesn't need me anymore. And just things like in the past, that when he helped me with situations like medical situations, now he just thinks like I'm would be a burden instead of like a blessing, like to go on for a better life. So it's just hard. I don't know how to go beyond and like have peace and move on. Because then I'm had a dream about him, and then it just says like, oh, now like I he had got a new number, and then like he's gonna go see someone, And just like
I'm so
I got
a
message from his aunt saying like because he's in heaven. Then I'm waking up to like singing the song Ave Maria, and then like God's trying to show me like a path, like I'm going righteous and he's going more down like a bad road. Because
this
like,
is
he
a
just
terrible.
Wants
let me jump in.
Movies.
Let me just jump in, yeah. Lisa, if I may. Just my heart goes out to you. 20. Yeah. What did you say? 25 years of marriage.
25 this June, yeah. And then 28 years together. It was
and
just like
children?
A blessing how we, no children, just
okay.
Dogs.
And did you say that you're both Catholic? I got the impression that he's a Catholic, you said. You got married in the church 25
yes.
years ago. Okay. So clearly, for whatever his motivations are, he's not taking seriously his vow till death do us part. So when the two of you got married, and I know you know this, but for the benefit of just thinking it through, you know, in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer, for better or for worse, we're going to stick together until death do us part. So among the tragedies unfolding is that he is essentially just reneging on his vow to you and to God and to the church that he would be with you for better or for worse, etc., until death do us part. So he's walking away from a sacred vow, which is about as extreme as it gets. So I don't know what to tell you, Lisa. Yeah, I don't know what to tell you about, you know, what he, you know, I don't know what to tell you about him. I can offer you a few thoughts about maybe what you could do going forward, if you'd like.
Yeah.
One would be, if he's willing, and it sounds like he's not, but it'd be worth asking him, if he's willing to go to marriage counseling with you, definitely do that. Get a Catholic marriage counselor. Don't go to a secular marriage counselor. Get a Catholic marriage counselor, and preferably one that would be bona fide and referred to you, or you'd be referred to from your diocese. Go to the Diocese of Phoenix in the Office of Family Life and Marriage. They have one there, and inquire and find out, can you refer me to somebody locally that I could talk to that I can trust? I would definitely do that. And even if your husband will not go to those meetings with you, I would go if I were you, so that you can be processing and understanding and working toward the resolution to save your marriage, if that's at all possible. Now, there is a group that specializes in this. It's known as RetroVi. HelpOurMarriage.org is their website. RetroVi is just a French word. It means to recover or rediscover something that had been lost. And so they specialize in helping couples who are on the brink of divorce, like you are, and they have a good success rate in helping them come back from the abyss and restore their marriage. That's the goal, is to restore your marriage, if at all possible. Now, if it's not possible, and it might not be possible just given your husband's mindset, who knows what's going through his mind or what he has planned, in that case, you become the victim of a divorce. So if he divorces you, then you've been victimized because you don't want that divorce. You want your marriage. And so you need to get in touch with, I would recommend anyway, a group called Mary's Advocates. And it's a Catholic organization. And the main person who runs this is herself, a wife who was abandoned by her husband. He walked out of the marriage. And so she was left as a victim trying to pick up the pieces. They had some small children at the time. And her life's work has become this apostolate trying to help other victims of divorce, and no-fault divorce in particular, which is a terrible blight where you can just walk out of a marriage and not have to give any reason at all. So their website is marysadvocates.org, and they would be happy to hear from you if you wanted to touch base with them. They have resources, there are videos, there are books, there are articles, a lot of which refer to canon law. And so I would go there to get not only some moral support and encouragement from them, but also to find out, like, what are your rights and what are the things that you can do, practically speaking, not only to save your marriage, if that's possible, but also if it's not salvageable, how do you as a spouse go forward in this situation? What should you do? And they have good, sound advice there. So that would be my advice to you, Lisa. I wish that there was something that I myself could say, if you say this or do this, he will stop doing what he's doing. I couldn't begin to know. But I will pray for you, and I will ask everybody listening right now to pray for you and your husband, that God will find a way, and he's in the miracle business, you know, that he will find a way to restore this marriage of 25 years. I pray that that's the solution. Thanks, Lisa. And do tell them Patrick Madrid sent you when you go to Mary's Advocates. Let's go to Moline, Illinois now. Talk to Steve. Good morning, Steve.
Good morning, Patrick. This is kind of amazing for me. I've listened to you for about 3 years now, 3.5 years. I am not a Catholic, but I appreciate what you do, and I appreciate your zeal and your passion.
Thank you.
My question is, the immortality of the soul, is that an assumption? And I guess I take this for Protestants, too. Is that an assumption that people make about when man was created, that he was created with an immortal soul, and even after the fall of Adam, that continued? Or is it possible? And the Bible says repeatedly, mm-hmm. I believe, that the soul that sinneth, it shall die.
Right.
And that the body can be both, the body and the soul can both be destroyed. So I'd just like your take on that, if I could.
Absolutely. This is a wonderful question. I'm glad you asked it, because if you listened as long as you have, you know I enjoy talking about these deeper matters, so thank you. So it is an assumption, but it's an assumption that's based upon revelation and also the way in which we can infer certain truths that are implicit in other truths that are explicit. And I'll come to that in just a minute. But first, we can say that God created us in Adam and Eve, our first parents, for the purpose of being in a right relationship with him. And as you know the story of Genesis, Adam and Eve were in that state of original justice. They had a state of original grace. They were in a right relationship with God until they sinned. But prior to that, because they were confirmed in this right relationship with God, they had many things that we no longer have because we inherited a fallen human nature from them. But before they fell, they had perfect integration of their intellect and their will. They had control over their lower passions, concupiscence. They did not have a disordered inclination towards sin the way we do as a result of the fall. They also had perfect bodily integrity, and that meant that they were immune from illness and disease and being hurt, and they were immortal. So when God said to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, on that day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die, he was referring primarily to the death of their innocence and the death of that original grace, that original justice or right relationship that they had with God. And that did indeed die. All of that died then and there. And then eventually, a long time later, would come physical death as one of the after effects of it. But the Catholic Church, and I'll speak on behalf of the Catholic Church here, says that our relationship with God was intended to be eternal. Adam and Eve messed that up big time. But we can deduce from that the way in which Adam and Eve were created is to have an eternal soul. So their body would have been eternal and immortal as well. But having lost that in the fall, the soul remains eternal. Now, here's where I get to the issue of how can we infer that truth? Well, St. Thomas goes a long way in this direction, and he looks, for example, at, let's say, animals, you know, the lower animals. Animals have souls. Plants have souls, too, for that matter. Insects have souls. Anything that's alive has a soul. It has a life principle, but we can call it a soul. And so if you look at a cow, for example, the cow sitting in the field, chewing his cud or grazing, thinking whatever thoughts cows think, if any, he's fulfilling his, or she rather, fulfilling her cowness just by being a cow and doing what cows do. And the soul in that cow continues for as long as the body continues to operate. But when the body of the cow stops because of old age or injury or a wolf gets to it or something, the soul and that body separate and the body becomes a corpse, but there's nothing more for the soul to do. The soul doesn't have any operation that it can do independent of the body of the cow. And this is true of animals in general. But in human beings, because it's been revealed to us explicitly that we are made in God's image and likeness, that means that we are like him insofar as we have an intellect like he does. We can know things. We can know the truth. We're self-reflective. And we are also like him in that we, to the extent that we're holy, we become like him. So we're made in his image and likeness. So we have an intellect and a will, as God does. And animals don't have that. They don't have the capacity to do the things that human beings can do. It doesn't mean that animals aren't smart or that animals can't be trained to do things. They certainly can. Sometimes it's amazing how smart animals are. But they're not rational beings as human beings are. So the inference lies here, Steve, that because the human soul is capable of doing things that don't depend upon the body, the inference is that when the body and the soul separate and the body dies, the soul continues because it doesn't need the body to exist and to do what it does. Now, eventually, we'll receive our bodies back. Now, I realize I'm not defending any of these things. I'm just simply enunciating them. So I'm trying to give a sense of context that this is what it is that we as Catholics believe. But I understand that you may have some objections to it, so I'm happy to entertain those. Do you mind holding till after the break?
Do you want to talk further? Thank you.
Okay, yeah, just because we're running out of time and it wouldn't be fair to have... Yeah, there you go. So we'll just wait until after the break. I'll come back to you, Steve, and we'll sort this out a little bit further. 888-914-9149. I am here for you. If you want to give me a call, please call now, 888-914-9149. I will be right back right after this on a splendid Taco Tuesday.